to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, we've been talking about the millennium, that part of the book of Revelation, now where Jesus has returned. He has wiped out Armageddon, stopped it with a word from his mouth. He didn't get out a sword and start chopping away. He just said, "We're done," and it was done. And now he rules and reigns on the earth in chapter 20 for 1,000 years. What's fascinating to me is that chapter 20, talking about the account of the future, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, which we've gone into considerable detail on over the past month, is something that is detailed in far greater terms elsewhere in the Bible. And we went through those. Remember, we read a lot of scripture. Guess what? We have more to read today. The Bible, always remember, the Bible is its own best commentary. You can read commentaries about the Bible, books about the Bible, articles about the Bible, hear sermons and hear people speak about the things of Scripture, archaeology, history, and everything else. But the one thing that tells us the most about the Bible is the Bible itself. And you'll find things in the Bible from other parts of the Bible that will actually shed light on what you happen to be reading right then and there. When you do your own study, your own Bible study, you'll crack that thing open. Most Bibles today have a column down the middle or on the side somewhere with a whole bunch of verses listed there. And it's just like you can ignore those. I suggest that you don't. Chase those things around, because the editors had actually put those in there for your benefit so that you can see that there's more to be said about what you're reading right there in the Bible. And the millennium is one of those prime examples in Scripture. That catches us up to through the millennium, that Jesus rules and reigns, and that at the beginning there are certain judgments, the judgments of the nations about how they treated the Jews. And there are other judgments, perhaps at that time, again, we can only guess, the judgment of believers' works. The ruling and reigning that happens will happen by you in your new resurrection bodies, which will never die and are not subject to sinning. You will never sin again once you get one of those bodies. I mean, once you die, it's the same thing. But, you know, once you get one of those bodies, yeah, it's not going to sin. And you'll be ruling and reigning on the earth. And there will be the survivors and their descendants of the tribulation, both Jews, especially, and Gentiles during that time. But it's going to be the universe, not just the earth, that is still under a curse. That's way back in Genesis chapter 3. You know, the whole thing about Adam and Eve in the garden. And Eve gets tempted and eats that forbidden fruit, whatever it was. As Gail Irwin commonly says, it was probably chocolate-coated. And then she gave it to Adam, who without any discretion whatsoever just takes a big bite out of it. So that was a really bad thing. And suddenly the earth becomes in the condition that we have it today, subject to sin and pain and struggle and toil and everything else, and most of all, subject to death. Now we reach the end of this at the end of the millennium. The earth has been something of a paradise, almost a brand new Eden, during the time of the reign of Jesus. But the earth itself still is the same old earth. It's under new conditions. The lion lays down with the lamb thing. We talked about that. It wasn't actually stated that way in the scripture, but you know it is such. And where the earth is very much a paradise and people live a really long time, but there's still sin. It still happens. And we talked about that too. So I'm not going to go back to that one. But Jesus rules and reigns. And the best part of all, it seems, second only to Jesus ruling and reigning, is that Satan is chained up and unable to affect or tempt humanity for that 1,000 years. But look at verse 7 of chapter 20. Verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore, and they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's Jerusalem, with Jesus ruling and reigning in it. This is one of the strangest parts of the Bible, and for most Christians, one of the most troubling. Why in the world would God do that? I mean, Satan's been bound up, chained up, whatever that looks like. He is completely rendered ineffective and out of the way for 1,000 years. And then he's let loose to deceive who he would. And he does a very effective job of it. During the millennium, obviously, that humanity has increased in size exponentially. When death is a rare thing, or something that if you were to die, as we read in Isaiah, if you were to die at 100, people would go, oh, that's too bad, he died so young. You can imagine how families would increase during this time. Lots and lots of people in a very, very beautiful earth, but not perfect. Jesus is perfect. You will be perfect. But everything else is still subject to the corruption that sin brings. Satan will not be involved in that. That vastly eliminates the possibilities, brings him way, way down about what can happen, but things will still happen. And you still have people. You are not subject to sin because you'll have a new body. Every one of you in this room that is saved will be there. You'll have a new body that will live forever, never die. It will be perfect. It can live in the environment of earth. It can live in the environment of heaven, and you will not sin. You will not have the capacity to do so anymore. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. I can't wait. All your thoughts will be perfect and pure. All your thoughts and your actions and whatever it is about you will be pleasing to God in every way. That's you. But the people that survived the tribulation are still just people. People like us today. But, of course, having gone through something that was absolutely catastrophic on the biggest of terms and come out the other side, and then these generations go without ever being tempted and living in this paradise. And then God unleashes Satan to go and deceive who he might. None of these people have ever been tempted before. Why would God do this? Well, take a look here for just a second. In verse 8, let me find it. There we go. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, the whole world. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are terms that you find in the scripture, especially over in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. This Gog and Magog here are different than Ezekiel 38 and 39. You say, Jay, you're making this up. No. In the Bible, the way that it's written and the way that you can look at things is that there are terms that can be the same that mean different things. It just depends on the context. And when you compare Ezekiel 38 and 39, which if you don't know what's in there, go read it. I'm not going to go into the detail. They're very long chapters and they're very interesting. Prophecies about something that will happen in our future, but in the past, as far as this is concerned. That Gog and Magog, Gog would be a term used for the Antichrist. Well, he's gone. And Magog, well, Magog would be a term used for an invading army coming out of, generally speaking, the north of Israel that's somehow associated with an ancient civilization called the Scythians or the Sarmatians. That's not because that's who they are. That's what they're like. They were very, very savage, dangerous people. And of course, it equates the invading armies in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that will attack Israel, presumably at the beginning of the tribulation. Are you getting all of this? Are you taking notes? Am I talking too fast? Yeah. you can always go back and listen to the whole series. Oh my goodness. Anyway, but This Gog and Magog is something different. And the more you read about it, the more you realize that the scholars out there aren't real clear on who this is. All we know is that Magog is considered, in general, somebody really far away and vast and dangerous. So the army that's being characterized here is for sure being equated to what these people knew, Magog, or like the Scythians. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Hey, Paul mentions the Scythians by name in Colossians. People knew who these people were. They understood this savage people. God uses these type of things to illustrate what things in the future will be like. They'll be like this. This is why Daniel prophesies about Antiochus Epiphanes. Even though he never uses his name, it's very obvious who he was, Antiochus IV. Hundreds of years after Daniel, and looking back on him, the Bible says, you want to know what the Antichrist is? Look at that guy. That's what he's like. Well, here's what it's like at the end. You want to know what this invading army is going to be like? It's going to be like Magog and Gog, the leader. Sly. This person that was a king that we talked about before, that these people who John wrote to would understand. This guy who went by the name of Gyges, Giges, or Gugu. I mean, seriously, that's how you'd pronounce the name. It sounds funny. Very dangerous character who was a king in Sardis a long, long time ago. Sardis is one of the letters that Jesus wrote to. And they knew who this man was. And he was sly and he was a man of intrigue. Well, Gog here is probably, and if you differ with me, I'll take your differing. That's okay. But probably an image of Satan at this point, not the Antichrist himself, even though the Antichrist is sometimes called Gog, because he's so sneaky, so sly, so easily able to deceive people and just be able to enrapture them, as it were, and get them to follow him. That's your Gog character. And raising a huge attacking army, that's your Magog, from all the corners of the earth to gather them for battle. Satan manages to deceive the human beings. You're a human being, but we'll have new bodies. You will not be deceived. You will not be able to be deceived. But the rest will. The rest of the folks here, they will. Gather them in number. They are like the sand on the seashore. You can't count the number. That's a vast number of people. And they marched across, verse 9, the breadth of the earth surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, Jerusalem. This is truly the last battle. It's a siege of Jerusalem put on by, we don't know how many compared to how many. We just don't know. How many people are not going to be tempted by Satan, or not going to fall to the temptation, rather? How many are those? It doesn't tell us. It's got to be a lot. But here's what happens next. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The battle was over before it ever began. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet, that's his PR man, had been thrown. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever into the eternal lake of fire, which is a place of torment. This is burning hell. Yes, it is in the Bible. Yes, there is such a place. Now, what about this deception thing? Let's talk about that for a few minutes. People living in paradise. Jesus is ruling. The outer reaches of his rule are led by you, who can't make a bad decision at this time. You got a new body. Remember, it comes either after at the resurrection of the dead, should you die before this happen, or at the rapture of the church. Either way, you're changed. Those two events happen almost simultaneously, according to the Bible at least. And you have a new body, so you're going to be there, and you're not going to be affected by any of this. But you have all the rest of these people. for 1,000 years and however many generations there are during that time of regular human beings living in the millennium in this paradise. And they still are able, by temptation, to turn on Jesus and make war on him. And you. And you. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Very famous verse in Jeremiah 17:9. The inner thoughts, I don't care what type of psychological terms you hang on that phrase, the fact is that we as human beings, ultimately, even the best of us, are capable of anything under the right conditions, with the proper temptation, which proper doesn't mean good. The problem of the evil that people do and think right here is proven to be not entirely, at least, an environmental problem. Broken homes, drugs, wicked family members, those sorts of things, they add fuel to this thing, to an already inherent wickedness. We can go to counselors who are good and people that will dig things out and help us. But in the end, they know as well as you that they can only dig so far because there is a problem way down inside that we very naturally do evil. Evil is a moral judgment, and the Bible is full of that because God wrote the book on morality. You hold it in your hands. We as people, our innermost being, will learn to do evil before it ever learns to do good. That's the unfortunate part of human life. I say that very generally, but I think you understand where I'm going with that. And even the prophet Jeremiah said, who can understand it? There are parts that we just say, why are we that dark? By the end of the 1,000 years, the millennials, the people that lived during that time, not the generation that's being spoken about today, will have been living in a near-perfect environment without the temptations of Satan for 1,000 years, and yet when he's released, so many will still follow Satan's lies and side with him, in league with him, to try and destroy Jesus, his kingdom, and even you. It's not the environment that corrupted their hearts. The environment was perfect, or by all stretches, nearly perfect, but without temptation. And yet they were still capable of going this way. It's a sin problem. Sin problem of the heart that began at the fall of man in Eden. Not before then. And what's interesting to me is that that same sin problem shows up again at the end, right here. You know what you've just seen? You've seen the closing parenthesis on the work of Satan in this world. It began in Genesis chapter 3, that's the opening parenthesis, with the temptation of Eve and then Adam to sin, and they do, and the earth falls, and now you see the closed parenthesis where Satan is unleashed again to tempt, just like he did in Genesis. But now he's doing it with an entire civilization, and it's his last shot at it. What's going on here? The same sort of thing that was going on in the garden. Love demands choice. It simply does. And love in the Old Testament was defined a little bit differently than the New. Oh, they meant the same thing, but the definitions kind of are a bit of a revelation. Love in the Old Testament was considered to be extreme loyalty to another person, often with affection, but not necessarily with affection. But you are bound to another person or group of people or to God. When God loves his people, he is bound inseparably with an unconquerable loyalty to his own people in the Old Testament. This is how they define love. It's something that just can't be broken. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing, but with more detail. That it comes with goodness, works of goodness. So there is love bound to a certain affection that says, I will do good to you even when you do wrong to me. Jesus taught this, as you know. But here at the end, the closed parenthesis, everything on the earth was going very well. And Satan is gone, banished. Now he's brought back one last time to tempt. To tempt to whether or not people will adhere, stay loyal, love God, love Jesus. One fellow said this, it will be proved, once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and new birth, remains a heart only evil and at enmity with God. I thought that kind of summed things up pretty well. Another man said this, God made us to love him. It takes two to love. It takes liberty. It takes the right to reject. And if there was no hell, we would be like the animals. If there's no hell, there's no dignity, and there's certainly no hope. This is the closed parenthesis. Satan is allowed to go and tempt who he may, just the way he did in the garden with only two people involved, Adam and Eve, and now he's freed up to do it again. This is the end. Everything in between is the fall of man. The state that we're living in a world that's in that state right now. That's us living in this world. It's the wrath of God, but with a small w. The wrath with a capital W in our timeline is yet to come. And that's what we've been covering so much of here in the book of Revelation. Well, lastly, in this part, and then we have one more thing to do. Verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, his PR man, had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They, as an old expression, ancient expression, American anyway, they get their comeuppance. They get what they deserve forever and ever and ever. But there's something else I need to add here. Just something that is said. We're going to read about this. That they are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not Gehenna or Hades, Sheol rather, in Hades, connected with this earth where, you know, somebody says, well, they died, they're burning now, you know, that part. That's connected with the earth. And we spent a whole sermon on that about 6 weeks ago. I apologize for not being able to review it here, and I hope it doesn't confuse any of you. But the eternal lake of fire is outside this cosmos somehow. Because right about now, just after this point, God is going to wipe out the universe as we know it and make a whole brand new one. One that is not been touched by any sin or unholiness whatsoever. And the lake of fire outside of that still burns. This is where Satan goes. It also says, the scripture tells us, as we've read and we'll read again, that the eternal lake of fire, burning hell, was created for the devil and his angels. That is a remarkable thing. Satan's angels, demons, they will be tormented for all the evil that they have done forever and ever and ever. By the time we get to verse 10, and this occurs, everything now changes forever. This is a very, very powerful place in Scripture. It's really a break point. And it's something that we need to pay very close attention to, because there are things here that can be troubling, things that the world will vehemently disagree with, things that will split churches and cause people in churches to disagree even with the scripture itself. But here in verse 10, redemption now is finished. We're done. With that rebellion, the last of the people that will reject God, reject Jesus, are done. Satan is done. He burns forever. The old cosmos is burned up and replaced by a new perfect one. We'll read about this, not this week, but later. One that can never be defiled by the devil, by sin, by sinful man, or anything forever and ever and ever. Folks, this is great news. This is what is coming. Now listen, I love astronomy. I did not say astrology. That is occultic. Astronomy, study of the stars, the astro, you know, the stars, heavens, right? I love that. I was an astronomy minor, college. I love it. Because the more I look, the more you realize the heavens declare the glory of God. All that says he's there. But all of that has been subject to sin. Starting here, working its way out. I don't know how that works. It just does. Which is why the whole universe has to go. And everything that you know, everything that even scientists say it'll burn for a trillion, hundred, what is it, 700 trillion, 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 trillion years. It'll just exist until it goes to nothing. I'm sorry, it's going to happen a lot sooner than that, and in a bit more dramatic fashion. As Peter even tells us, that before the world, the earth was destroyed by water. The cosmos is going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to be rolled up like a scroll, it tells us here in the scripture, and burned. It will be replaced by a new perfect one. Judgment and sentencing, the last judgment, the great white throne judgment, is about to be finalized. And these verses in chapter 20, these final verses, shut and lock the door on a universe that was ruined because of sin, now gone. The devil, gone. Wicked men, gone. Jesus has his bride. That's you. Glory, reward, and God's very presence after this will dominate and saturate everything and everyone everywhere forever. This is the break point in eternity. And what happens after this? However long that the earth and the universe has existed when God brought it into being, not long like a lot of scientists want to tell us, when this happens, this is the beginning of eternity with him and all good things. Now look at verse 11. I'm going to get in trouble here. Time-wise, hang on. Verse 11, John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Who's the him? It's Jesus. I'll tell you how we know that in just a few minutes. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Folks, meditate on that one for a few weeks. How great, we sing, how great is our God. That's a declaration. But maybe make it a rhetorical question. How great is our God that the universe itself, as vast as it is, gigantic as it is, all of it will flee from his face. This is extraordinary in the biggest terms. And then I saw the dead, verse 12, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. You are not those people. Did you hear what I said? This is not you. You must keep this in mind. You must keep this in mind. This is not you. A quote from the Humanist Manifesto 2, which utterly rejects God. They said, the authors that edited this, "No deity will save us, we must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory, and harmful." This is in the Humanist Manifesto. This is embraced by billions of people on this earth, not as a manifesto necessarily, but with the whole thing that God can't save us because God really doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care. Really? Who says? They say. Who are they? Men who reject God. He says otherwise. And the Bible has been proven true, not only by miracles, which were many and are many, but by your own life. As one man put it, and I thought it was brilliant, how do you know God exists? And he said, because I follow him. I got saved. And I was there when it happened. Your own life is testimony to the fact that God exists, that Jesus is real, and that he did what he did. All the other religions in the world that people are so zealous for, things like the Eastern religions, who are so uncertain. They're not striving for heaven. Nirvana isn't heaven. Nirvana is extinguishedness. It breaks the cycle that they believe that when a person dies, they are reincarnated according to how well they lived their life in the previous life. And if they were bad, they come back as a mosquito or something. And if they were good, they come back as a higher caste in the caste system, a Brahmin or what have you. But what they really seek is a sinless life without karma. You get what you pay for. And extinguishedness, where the energy of your soul becomes one with the universe, but all thoughts and all memories and all aspirations and all that was ever of you is gone. You like that idea? And nobody in that religion can say there was anybody that ever achieved that. That's why George Harrison wrote so many of the songs he wrote. You know, the Beatle, remember those guys? And give me love, give me love, give me peace on earth, give me life, give me light, make me free from birth. I want nirvana, I want extinguishedness, I'm tired of the cycle over and over and over again, which we don't even remember. There are problems there. Islam. I have a lot of Muslim friends, and they are my friends. But they are scared of God, because Allah tells you what you must do. But he doesn't tell you about himself. You know what he wants, but you don't know him. And even though you could die a martyr's death, he could still be capricious enough to say, sorry, I don't want you here, and kick you out. There are no promises. And this is tragic. Tragic to be bound in such a way to that. And then there's Jesus. And he says, you follow me now. And there will be no last judgment for you. There will be a judgment that will give you reward. There will not be a judgment that will send you to hell. Is there a burning hell? Oh, yes. And this is what we have to talk about next week. Since the idea of eternal punishment, one man said, is at the very least off-putting, some seek to soften it by proposing that the final judgment is total annihilation, in which nothing is experienced, neither good nor bad. Well, that's nirvana. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches both about Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna, that is a state of eternal sorrowful existence, to be consciously experienced by those who come under God's ultimate condemnation. Changing the biblical concept of hell to non-existence. Unfortunately, this is wishful thinking theology. Dante wrote his Inferno. The place where those who are judged at the last judgment would go. Dante's Inferno is literature. It is Christian mythology to a large extent. Please don't look at it as a clear view of hell, that hell exists. And one of the things that he pointed out as you read this, he does make a few very interesting and profound statements, one of which was this. As Dante was being escorted by Virgil into hell, he sees a sign at the entrance that says, from now on, every day feels like your last day forever. Let that be your greatest fear. Your future is now to regret the past. Forget your hopes. They are what brought you here. Chilling words. And then one last quote by this fellow, Dante. As he wrote, he asks Virgil, he says, why do they wail so loudly? And Virgil says, they have no death to look forward to anymore. Now, on that happy note, we have to press the pause button today, because next time we need to talk about this last judgment. There are many powerful questions that arise in this last judgment. The books. What are the books? The Book of Life. What's that? We talked about that already, but we need to address it again. And there's another dimension to it you need to see. And it's very simple, but it's very exciting too. It's very tragic in another sense. Not only that, but what is this lake of fire? And really, who goes there and why? And then here's a big one. And this is troubling to most of you, and it's one of those thoughts that we tend to push aside. And I have to deal with it too. What about our loved ones? What about that question? And that too actually has an answer, and it is not bittersweet. And it's a very good answer. And the scripture also speaks of this. So I leave you with this today, that what we have just spoken of, from the time that there is this beginning of this judgment, and people will stand there for, well, actually a sentencing, you will only be an observer. You are not the target of this. You will not stand in that judgment before God. Will you see it? I believe you will. Again, you can challenge me on this, and I will not argue with you on it. But I believe you will see it, because Jesus, as you'll see next time, is the judge. And wherever Jesus is, his church is with him. And that's you. You will see it, but you will not be a participant in it. Why? Because Jesus died for you. And you said, I'll take that. This is why salvation is preached. Salvation from what? This. Salvation to what? Heaven. Forever and ever. Saved. Saved from what? That judgment, the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Saved from that. If you have Jesus today, what we just read is what you will see, but is not your future. I love it. Now, I'm not talking about the rebellion of Satan and all of that. You're safe in that too. Aren't you glad? Amen. Stay that way. No wonder we preach the good news. There is no bad news in the good news. We already know the bad news. We're all sinners in a fallen world. The good news is Jesus saves. He saves from the fallen world. He saves you from your sins. And ultimately and most gloriously, he saves us from judgment and hell. Preach it. And if you're not saved today, or you're not sure, when everything is over today, you come up here to the front and there'll be people to pray with you and talk to you about it. Because you need to know where you're going. And if you're not sure, it means you don't know where you're going, and you better be sure. Because salvation is good. And it cost him everything to give it to you. So we pick this up next week. But right now we get to celebrate. Celebrate that you are saved. And how did it happen? So today, we'll be partaking of communion. If the guys would please begin to pass out the communion elements at this time. The Bible said, thank you. There's one there, and there's one there. We're not using those little cups anymore. You get real matzo today, so this is very exciting. Yes, we are. Those were the COVID leftovers, and we're not doing those anymore. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he broke it. And he said, this bread means my body. Some translations say, is my body. But this is the way Jesus taught. Bread. I'm like this. What did they know about bread in those days? Well, of course, you had to have bread to have life, because that was their staple. If you go to Asia, East Asia, you find rice as a staple. This happens to be the Middle East. Bread was the staple, and it is pretty much in the whole world in one form or another. But bread, of course, was what kept you alive. Well, Jesus said, look, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. That was miraculous bread from God. You didn't even have to make it. He provided it. Then you could do with it what you wanted. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. They still died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, he said, that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I shall give, my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, I am the bread of life. Like bread gives temporary life, Jesus says, I'm like this, except you take me and I give you eternal life. One more thing. When Jesus took the bread and he broke it, he reminded his disciples of that which they knew so well. And that is, when you eat bread that was broken with another person, you are becoming brothers or sisters with them. And you were reconciling, because the way you reconciled with someone was to break bread with them. Both of you would eat of the same piece of bread. Oh, it was broken in two parts, but it's still the same piece of bread. The same principle. If you dropped a cup on the floor, a glass, it breaks into 1,000 pieces, but how many glasses are on the floor? One. Same thing, you break bread. It's one piece of bread, but in many parts. And everybody eats it, and suddenly whatever went into you went into them, whatever went into them went into you. And what does that make you? It becomes part of your body. Makes you related to each other. Makes you family. And God sent Jesus, the manna from heaven, down to sinful man. He says, will you take my son? Will you take him into yourself? And if you do, you and I will be family. You and I will be reconciled, and the quarrel that I have against you for your sin, I will personally forget for all eternity. Take the bread of life. That's what this symbolizes, and Jesus intended us to remember this until the day he comes back for us. This is how he saves. That, folks, is a reason to smile. It's a reason to breathe a sigh of relief. And so he wants us to remember this. And besides, maybe you're angry with somebody else in his room over something. If they're eating the bread and you're eating the bread, you're eating the same piece of bread. You cannot leave from this room not reconciled. This is why the early church, in its very early stages, until it kind of institutionalized, this is why the early church got along so well, or were able to reconcile so quickly. They kept doing this, remembering that Jesus made us family with his Father and made us family with each other. Oh, isn't that interesting? Boy, that looks almost Catholic. That's, wow. Oh, I'm not meaning to be offensive. I just realized, what does that look like? That's kind of interesting. Okay, but you know, this bread means my body, which is for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, for handing him to us, that he became our broken bread that we partake of, Lord, that makes us one with you, family with you. You're a father, we're your children. Makes Jesus, Lord, our great and glorious older brother, and us, Lord, family with each other. And Lord, you give us life, and that life isn't just for this life, but eternity. And we know, because, Lord Jesus, we've taken you, and this reminds us of that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. And on the same night, Jesus took the cup, poured it out, passed it to his disciples, And he says, this cup means the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink it, all of you, for I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Those were words that were never spoken at a Passover. They were words that reminded the disciples, as much as they weren't thinking about it at the time, of a wedding, where a covenant was made between a bridegroom and a bride, where the bridegroom would offer, pour out a cup and offer it to the bride. And if the bride wanted him, because it was usually an arranged marriage, the bride would take the cup and take the sip, pass it back to him, he'd take the cup and take the sip, and now they are officially married. The bridegroom goes away for an indeterminate amount of time until he comes back to sweep the bride off her feet and kidnap her and take her to his Father's house. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said the words that he said, and it reminded them of that. They weren't thinking about it at the time. It came up later. Meanwhile, Jesus said, this is also like blood, my blood that will be shed for you. In fact, that night, the next day. For the forgiveness of sins of many. Why many? Because if a bride being offered a cup did not want the bridegroom, she had the liberty to push it back and reject him. Well, you've taken Jesus, so you took the cup. Your sins are forgiven. The bridegroom is legally now wed to you and you to him. And he's gone away, and he's coming back for you someday. Unannounced, but he's coming back. And I love that. This is why, as Paul said, through this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Lord, as we hold this cup, we're reminded that you poured out your blood. You allowed yourself to be killed and bleed out on that horrible cross for forgiveness for our horrible sins, that we might be clean, that our hearts might be white as snow before you, Lord. How great you are. And that you remind us that you and us, we're betrothed, and someday you're coming back to take us to be with you. What a happy occasion, Lord. Forgiven, and one day with you for always. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Even these heavy passages of Scripture that you give us, it all just shouts how much you love us. We thank you for it. So we bless your name. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.